guys. My name is Nick. It's so good to be here with you. Seriously, my pleasure. I'm really, really excited to close up this series of Elijah because Elijah has just been a roller coaster. It's been a wild ride, and tonight is no less. Okay? And so I just want, here's the deal. The story of Elijah, the whole story, is a story about faithfulness and a story about failure. It's about faithfulness and about failure. And so last week we saw this spectacular example of faithfulness where Elijah just kind of got up and challenged everyone to a duel. I like to call it the Battle of the Barbecues, where he said, hey, 850 false prophets, I'll verse you one-on-one. Well, one-on-one 850, right? Just me versus them. And all the people, you guys can come and watch, no sweat. And he challenges them to this duel to see whose God is better. And his God, the God of Israel, comes down spectacularly, explosively, literally, and just burns up this altar in front of everybody. God is declared to be awesome, and Elijah is declared to be faithful, right? Elijah is faithful. And yet we come to this story tonight, and we just see failure. We see Elijah in the deepest pit of despair that I reckon a person can be in. You know, he's actively seeking to die. He's suicidal. He's on the brink of being murdered, and he's running away, and he's already been running for years. And even though God has done so much, it feels like he's done nothing. Because the kingdom still is unfaithful. The king and the queen are still trying to murder him. What am I to do? God, just let me die. And some of you have expressed to me this week that sometimes when I try to step out in the faithfulness of Elijah, you know, to kind of step out and expect God to work, I actually just fear and experience failure. Sometimes God doesn't come through. Sometimes things just completely crumble and fall apart. God said he'd come through and he didn't, right? And I think this story is all about that. There's a tension going on here. It's a real and serious tension that we all feel, right? You hear the call of God. You see the promises of life and faith and salvation. And you're like, yes, Jesus, I want them. But then as you step out and try to actually practice them and live them out in your life, what do you experience? You experience failure. That's a real tension. I've felt it. I'm getting nods already, and this is just the intro. So you've felt this failure before, right? I want to just explore this story of Elijah and see that this tension is not only real, it's glorious. This tension that we feel isn't just something we are bound to experience. It's something we were designed to experience. And that we don't get away from the tension. We don't try and explain the tension away. We just embrace it. And I think as we do, we will experience and see the Lord at work in spectacular ways. I think I can promise you that. So, let me pray. Get your Bibles back out because you're going to need them. And let's walk through the story of Elijah. Let me pray though. Father, we just want to thank you that even today, 2019, you still intercede in this world and intervene. You speak and you act and you work and you do it through us. And Father, would you help us to bring all of our fears and all of our past failures and just lay them at your feet. God, we pray that you'd speak to us through this example and this story of Elijah, that we might be a bold people of God, that we might step out in faith and that you might work powerfully. And so God, we just lift all of this up to you in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to walk through the story and just pick out what's going on here, right? So in verses 1-4, here's where we want to hang out. Ahab, after the Battle of the Barbecues, he's the king, runs back to his wife Jezebel, and she's the real boss apparently, right? She's actually in power. He runs all the way back to her and tells her everything that Elijah had done, and notice this verse 1, specifically how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So what does Jezebel do? Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them, i.e. you have no life, I'll kill you. I'm going to murder you," right? She could have just said that, right? But there's actually a little bit of an irony going on here, kind of like Ahab last week, where she invokes this promise to kill Elijah by saying, "My gods, by the name of my gods." But didn't we prove that her gods were no gods at all? Didn't we see how they had no power? Aren't all of the prophets of the other gods dead? And yet here she is saying, by my gods, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. If I'm Elijah and I had a clear head, I think I'd be saying, well, your gods suck. And so you ain't doing nothing to me. But Elijah is a human. He's a man who has been on the run for 3 years. And he thought it was all over by this event last week. But now suddenly his life is again in the balance. So what does Elijah do? Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, he came to a town, he left his servant there and he intentionally goes out by himself. And it says a day's journey into the wilderness. He's walked for 12 hours at least to just get away from all other people. Why? Because he comes to a bush, sits under it and prays that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. That's the not just the intention of wanting to die, he's gone to every length to make sure that he will die. He's brought nobody. He's found the most deserted place in the world. He's just laying down to die. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that. That this is the man that God has promised to be with. This is the man that God has raised up. This is the man that God has called to bring his people back. And yet God seems to let him get to the brink of suicide. He wants to kill himself. I want you to feel that. Because we're going to go through some stuff. We're going to have some moments and some experiences in life where we just feel despair. Where we feel depression. Where we feel doubt. And what I want you to see here is that it is not a contradiction to be faithful and to feel all of those things. There's no divide between being faithful and being someone who doubts and someone who despairs and someone who is depressed. You can have both of those things. Elijah is a guy who makes it into the New Testament and is held up as a man of faith. We're told to look at him as an example. And we look at him as an example even in his despair. And if that's you right now who's sitting here in despair or depression or doubt, I want you to see that God sees you, he knows you, and he loves you. Every single one of you sitting here today, whatever you're going through in your life, whatever has happened to you in your past, God sees it, he knows it, and he loves you. And you can just see that by the end of this story of Elijah. So I hope you will, but let's get there. I want you to see that as much as God in the previous chapter promises to be faithful to us so that when we're faithful, he'll act. That's true. I really believe with my whole heart, and I think the New Testament tells me, that when we step out in faith, God has filled us with his spirit and he will bring supernatural power to bear to bring people to faith and to life. I believe that with all my heart. Yet at the same time, we will experience hardship. Life will get hard. We will face opposition. If we're living boldly for Jesus, you can guarantee it. Here's 2 Timothy 3:12. This is worth memorizing or taking down a note if you're writing. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Know that. Every single person who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. That kind of doesn't leave room for, you know, a nice, pretty, easy life if everyone who has faith will be persecuted. If you came to Jesus hoping for a beautiful existence in this world, living in your nice home, playing your nice computer games, eating your nice food, just doing a nice life, you have come to the wrong place, my friends, because Jesus promises to turn your life upside down in a beautiful, declarative, life-changing way through the Spirit, right? But he also promises you along the way that you will receive and face opposition. That's Elijah's experience, and that's our experience. And yet God is still at work in Elijah's life, in and through and with the opposition and despair. So what does God do for Elijah? Check it out with me from verse 5. The first thing that God does is actually really unexpected, at least in my mind. Here's what he does. So Elijah lays down and sleeps under this bush, hoping to die. And all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for him. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by the food he traveled, and goes to this mountain that God's calling him to. What does God do? God doesn't go, Elijah, dude, I see you and I know you and I love you. You know, he doesn't go, I know it looks bleak now, but there's glory to come. It's going to be wonderful. Elijah, it's all going to be good. You know, like that's, I think that's what I'd do. Probably not with the accent, but I would, you know, I would grab you and I'd go, I know it sucks. I know life's hard, but God is going to work good for you. Have you read Romans 8? God works all things for the good of those who love him. He'll love you. He's here for you. Do it, right? What does God do for Elijah? Hey, dude, eat this bread, drink some water and have a nap. You know, just chill, man. Just have something to eat. Have a drink. Keep sleeping. I'll give it for you. That's all you need. And I find this outrageous. You know, I kind of read it at first and just kind of glossed over it. But I think this is really important. I don't think it's the main point of this passage, but I think we need to acknowledge that God has chosen us as weak and sinful humans. There is a reality to you that you are still required to sleep and eat and drink to survive, right? You know that. You've been eating and drinking and surviving all your life, right? You're still here. Good job. But that's something that we kind of forget about sometimes. I think sometimes we kind of go to two sides of a spectrum. Either we go, hey, I've got to pour out my whole life for Jesus. You know, I'll do anything for him. I'll go anywhere for him. And I'll just throw it all at you, Jesus. And we kind of just think of ourselves as these superhumans. That, you know, in the pursuit of Jesus, we actually kind of become Jesus and we start taking everything on our own shoulders and we do everything to just lay our lives down for God. But that actually forgets that God is the one who works through us. And we actually just need to sometimes go, maybe I need a nap. Maybe I need to take care of my body. Maybe I'm going to experience depression because I'm a weak human. I think that's one side. And then on the other side, we can err on it and go, I'm just so broken and weak and useless that God could never use me. And so we kind of just go and hang out and do whatever we want to do. And I think there's a word in the Old Testament for that, in Proverbs. It's called slothful behavior. We just kind of just lay around. You've seen sloths before. They're a really cool creature, but you shouldn't be like one, all right? You know, we kind of go to both sides of the spectrum when I think we want to just break the spectrum and go, God, we want to pour out our whole lives for you. As weak humans, I know that I still need all of the things that only you can provide. And in fact, when I need to sleep and actually get 8 hours of sleep, and when I need to eat and actually eat well, eat a vegetable, some of you guys, all right? You need to eat some vegetables and drink some water. Coffee doesn't count, okay? Like, we need to take care of ourselves. And those are actually moments of faith. Because God has made us to be humans in this way. There's been a bunch of moments in ministry where I have felt just overwhelmed and overcome and inadequate. There was actually a lot of time where I felt those things more than anything else. Yet I'm sure Beck could testify that a bunch of those times, all I needed was a vegetable and a nap. Right? I needed more broccoli, not burgers. Yeah, I had that in my notes here, Becca. It's good. You know what's up. And potato doesn't count either, guys. Fries, nah, I know. Well, some potato does. Anyway, we can talk later about vegetables. I just want to call you. I don't think this is the main point of the passage, but I think acknowledging our weakness before God, we've got to take care of ourselves. We've got to eat well. We've got to sleep. If you're sitting here going hard on 5 hours of sleep every night, whether it's for Jesus or for yourself, I don't know. I don't think you're honoring Jesus with your body. And if you are eating fast food every single night, and I'm feeling rebuked here, right? I'm feeling the weight of the glory of the Lord on me. If you're eating burgers for every meal, perhaps you're not honoring the Lord. Perhaps there's a sense in which we need to give that up to God too, yeah? And so Elijah, all he needed to start with was food, water, and a nap. And so God actually provides that before he does anything else. But that's not enough. Because you come to verse 10, and here's what Elijah says. You know, God actually asks him, what are you doing here? And here's what Elijah says. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. You can kind of hear his tone, right, as you read that. He's a little bit jaded. He's a little bit upset. And you can kind of get the sense that he blames God for it. And you know what? I think he's kind of right. Everything that he's saying is true. He has been zealous for God. The Israelites have rejected his covenant. They've torn down his altars. They've put God's prophets to death. Elijah is the only one left. And they're still trying to kill him. He's got a legitimate point. And often that's us. We have legitimate problems in life. Legitimate opposition that's coming to us because we're Christians. There's legitimate hardship going on here. And we can and we should bring that to God. We can and we should bring that to God. Look at how God responds. He doesn't go, dude, stop it. Just stop being an idiot. Just trust me. You know, he doesn't just rebuke Elijah, but equally, he doesn't kind of just fix the problem. He doesn't just say, don't worry, dude, it's going to be okay. You know, I think some of us, we get to a point when our situation is bleak and life is kind of crashing around us and we cry out to God and we say, God, can you just show me what you're doing here? Like life is hard. I know you know that my life is hard because I believe you're a big and powerful God, but everything around me looks like good is being crushed and evil is triumphing. Yeah, have you ever felt that before? Where your life just is like, God, where the heck are you? And so what you do is you go, God, I want to follow you. And I think this is a good instinct. God, just show me what you're doing. Just give me a glimpse of what you're trying to bring about in my life. I know that evil is being used for good and all that stuff, but do you think you could just show me what that looks like? That's kind of what I think Elijah's trying to do here. He's trying to get God to explain to him why he's gone through all of these things. But what does God do? God says, weirdly, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Here's what I want you to remember. When you face persecution, hardship, opposition, you name it, what you need more than anything is a glimpse of God. More than your situation to be fixed, more than an explanation for why you're going through what you're going through, what you need is a glimpse of God. God doesn't just do this for no reason. He's giving Elijah exactly what he needs. And what he needs is a glimpse of God. And so what happens is, he said, and this is, again, really weird. You're allowed to feel this is weird. But God says, I'm going to pass by. I've got some questions. Like, what does that mean? You know, like, God's spirit, you know, Jesus became a man. We ain't got no Jesus here. Where are you coming from? And where are you going? What does that look like? You know, good questions. Bring it to him on the last day. Make sure I'm standing there because I'm interested too. But nonetheless, it's happening. And so the Lord passes by this mountain where he's actually brought Elijah. And this is fantastic. I really want you to just understand what's going on here. Firstly, there's this great and powerful wind. You know, when they're telling a story in the Bible and they use two adjectives, that's a serious wind. It is great and it is powerful. And what happens is it tears mountains apart and it shatters the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. You know, that doesn't need an adjective because earthquakes are terrifying, right? And so this earthquake is just kind of shaking everything, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. I want you to see that these things are not God himself. They're just the ripples. Like when you throw a stone into a pond and you just see these ripples coming out, they're just like a slight after effect of what has truly happened here. God is so much bigger and greater and mightier and more glorious than the most spectacular natural powers that exist in this whole universe. Why? Because he created them. These things aren't God. They're just simply the things that go before God to prepare his way. These are just the servants that are just waiting on the Lord. Elijah's sitting here going, dude, have you seen how hard my life is? And God is saying, look. Look at how enormous I am. Look at how glorious I am. You're fearing all this stuff when I am here and I am with you. And you can imagine that if you're Elijah, you're just terrified of what's going on here. He's standing on the mountain that this wind is tearing apart. He's standing on this earth that's being quaked. I don't know where the fire is, but if some fire comes out of nowhere, I'm scared. Right? Elijah is just glimpsing just a hint, just a tiny when everything comes into being. That's when everything comes into perspective. But notice how it finishes. After all those things, after the fire, came a gentle whisper. Now that's something that's just been like weirdly thought about by a lot of people. And everyone's got this weird, different opinion of what that means. It's like, if you just stay still, maybe the whisper of God will come down. You know, maybe if you just quiet your heart, maybe God will speak to you. You know, that could be what's going on here. I believe that the Spirit is within us and He leads us and He actually takes hold of our life and actually points us in directions. That could be part of what's going on here. But I think what is particularly being drawn out is that in the midst of this glorious picture of God, God still just quietly speaks to Elijah. He gives him a picture of His power, but then He shows him that He's the shepherd. He shows him that He's the one who loves and guides and cares for His people, with His words specifically. So I think this is a picture of the God who speaks. This is the picture of the God who guides and walks with people. And we know that that's true. We have the word. And we know more than this word that we have Jesus, the ultimate word, who came. And we are secure in Jesus. And so you and I, we need to look, when we're in our troubles, up to the glorious King, and know that that glorious King is the King who we know and love through the word Jesus. We're secure in Christ. No one can shake us from that. And no matter what is going on in your life, I can imagine that there are some terrible things that have happened to you and may continue to happen to you, but they cannot shake you from Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of where we're up to with what God's done for Elijah. He's given him food and a nap. He's shown him a glimpse of His glory. And now we get to this last part from verse 15 onwards. And I don't have the time to unpack all of that. And so I kind of just want to hang out here and look at verse 18. Here's what 18 says. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You better believe that Elijah had no idea that God was doing that. You better believe that Ahab and Jezebel had no idea that God was doing that, because if they did, they would have killed them. God is at work in the weakness, in the bleakness, in the hardship, in the trouble, in the oppression. It's not that He's just kind of working despite that. He's working within that. He's actually sitting right in the darkness, and that's when light shines. He's taking hold of the very things that are oppressing you, and He's using them to bring about great glory. And that's His pattern of salvation through the whole of the scriptures, to just take hold of everything that this world intended for evil and to put it towards good and beautiful use. And that's the gospel that we believe. That's the heart of who we are as Christians, right? Because God doesn't simply look at our problem of sin and evil and snap His fingers and just wipe it all away. He's the God who steps into the problem of evil in the person of Jesus. He's the one who becomes a part of the life that is experiencing evil. And in fact, He is the one who experiences evil at its greatest. Can you imagine being one of the apostles on that day that Jesus has just been killed? You know, you've given up everything. You've left your family, your job, your possessions to go and follow this guy who claimed to be God, yeah? He said, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give you everything. And on that day, you just see God get killed. Your rabbi, your master has just been taken away from you. And you're just sitting there thinking, what the hell is going on here? Like we go through some stuff, but that's their whole life crumpling around them. Can you imagine how they felt? And yet, Jesus rises spectacularly from the grave, right? They killed Him, but they couldn't keep Him there because He is the power of God. And so the very thing that was the greatest triumph of evil, to kill God, ended up being the exact thing that killed evil, His resurrection. It's as Jesus dies and evil goes, yeah, that evil actually received its final blow and sin was killed and death was killed and hope was secured. good. And so you and I, we look at a God who doesn't just take evil away. We don't have a God who just looks on at our evil and lets us struggle. He's a God who steps into our evil and takes our evil and uses that to bring us life. And so we have this tension as Christians that we want to be faithful and know that God will work through us. And yet at the same time, we experience evil and pain. That's no tension at all. Because we know that it's the very salvation for people that we long for that comes through the weakness and the evil. You might be sitting in a place like Elijah where you look at your life and all you see is oppression and despair. But you need to see the glory of the Lord and his beautiful plan to bring salvation in and through that. So I want to call us to be a people who don't stop proclaiming Jesus because we're scared that we'll fail. You know, I think some of us, we're a bit scared that our friends are going to shut us down when we bring up our faith. Or we know that God might work, but he doesn't work through me. And so I'm not going to do that. I want to call us to be a people who step deeply into sharing our faith and living for Jesus, knowing that we might fail. Knowing that God might choose to not work. Knowing that sometimes it feels like God doesn't come through. That is a reality. Because we know that it's actually in that failure that God will ultimately come through and bring about a greater act of salvation than ever before. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand on that final day and look back at all the stuff that you and I went through? And yet Jesus just shows you every little thread of evil in your life and how he grabbed that and worked it for your good. That's going to be so much better than if it was all perfect. It's going to be so much better than if Jesus just decided to save people just like this and like this. It's through the refining fire that we become gold. And without the fire, we're just a big clump of ore. But if we're willing to step into that, I believe that God will take hold of us and use us, even though sometimes he'll fail. God isn't a vending machine. It's not like you insert your faith coins and then push the, you know, action buttons of your life and suddenly God will just pour out some supernatural power. You know, if it was like that, we wouldn't have a God. We would have a vending machine. You know, we trust a sovereign God. We're just the servants. He's the king. We're just the soldiers. He's the general. He tells us where to go and what to do. And we trust that he's not sending us into disaster. We trust that he's bringing about this beautiful and glorious plan to bring all the nations into salvation. So don't let failure hold you back. Let failure spur you on. Don't let your weakness scare you. Let your weakness comfort you, knowing that God actually uses the weak. I just have a couple of stories to finish for us to just see how God has this pattern of just taking our human wisdom and showing that his wisdom is just so much better. First person I want to tell you about is the Apostle Paul. He's a guy that most people have heard a bit about, and most of us kind of hold him up to be this like king of the faith, like he does some awesome stuff. But he keeps a list in one of his books, 2 Corinthians, of all the stuff he went through. It's 2 Corinthians 11. Let me just give you a snapshot. You should go read it later because it is wild. But here's what happens. He gets imprisoned multiple times. He doesn't tell us how many, just multiple, which I think is more than two, right? So he's been imprisoned a bit. He's received 39 lashes five times. That's supposed to kill you. You know, they say 40 will kill you, so 39, that'll keep you alive and in a lot of pain. Do it more than once, you're done. Five times, still alive. Three times, he was beaten with rods. Once, he was stoned. Not many people make it past once, but he did. Three times, he was shipwrecked, and he spent a day and a night on the open sea. That's one of my nightmares, I think. He's experienced danger from bandits, from fellow Jews, from Gentiles. He's experienced danger in the city, danger in the country, essentially from everyone everywhere. He's experienced danger, like he's been through some stuff. He's been sleepless, he's been hungry, he's been cold, he's been naked, and he says every single one of those things, he did it for Jesus. So following Jesus is not something that's going to look easy or nice or natural. In fact, that's going to invite some opposition. That's going to invite some pain. And yet this is the picture of perhaps the most successful Christian missionary of all time. The gospel went out to the entire known world at the time through this one guy. The Spirit grabbed hold of this man, and when he spoke, people got saved. But at the same time, people also got mad and tried to hurt him, right? It's not as we, if we're unwilling to step out in faith, you might be able to avoid some of that opposition and some of that persecution, but no one's getting saved. The Spirit's not at work. God's plan of salvation is something that we're not a part of. And so we want to press deeply into that. Paul, at the end of his life, gets a word from God that says, hey, you're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to imprison you. You're going to go all the way to Rome. And you're never going to see your friends again. And he goes, all right, cool. And he kind of tells the church that he's hanging out with, that's what's going to happen. And they try and stop him. And he says, no, this is the will of God. And so that seems like something that's going to be terrible and difficult. And you know what it was? But it ended up being this glorious declaration of the gospel, because he ended up standing before at least four or five different kings and rulers. And just, they go, hey, why are you here? He goes, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. He just explains the gospel to them. And he eventually goes over the sea all the way to Rome and ends up just telling all these people in the heart of the known world about Jesus. And this church comes to life in Rome. And it's from there that then missionaries go out to the rest of the known world. And so what happened to be one of the most terrible moments of his life, of being imprisoned permanently for the rest of his life, was something that inevitably ended up being the absolute beauty of the gospel going out. And so I want to call us to press deeper into our trouble and know that God takes it and uses it. Knows that God will use us powerfully. And one last story, then I'll shut up. A guy called Jim Elliot. I might have told you a bit about this guy before. He's a missionary in the 20th century. In the 1950s is when he was living as a missionary. When he was 26, he committed to going to the Orcas tribe in the Ecuadorian jungle. Anyone going to the Ecuadorian jungle anytime soon? No, you're not. Because it's this kind of like obscure tribe of tribes people that have never been reached by anyone outside of their little tribe, and definitely haven't been reached by Christians. So at 26, he committed to preparing for this. So he spent 6 months learning Spanish so that he could then go to a different tribe who also spoke Spanish to then learn the dialect that the tribe would speak. Do you see where I'm going? English, Spanish, tribe language, right? And so then he spends 2.5 years with this tribe trying to learn this language just so he can get to the Orcas people and share the gospel with them. They kind of spent that time trying to win the tribe's people over. They got up in a plane and started dropping gifts. You know, you want to win someone's approval? Give them a gift. It's good. And you're just dropping stuff in. And then while they're dropping the gifts in, they'd whip out their megaphone and they'd start yelling out really friendly things in their language. Just be like, we love you. Thanks, guys. You know, they're just trying to like show these guys before they come in, we're friendly. We're not here to hurt you. We just want to meet you. We want to talk with you. We've got something that we think you'll really like. His name's Jesus, right? And so they just like are doing everything that they can. And in fact, at one point, the people give a gift back to the people who are dropping stuff in. And so they're like, this is it. This is the moment. Like they've responded positively. And so Jim and four other missionaries, you jump on a boat and they start just, you know, making their way over to this little pocket of the jungle. They get out of the boat and they see a group of tribes people and they start yelling out greetings. And then as they look to their right, another group of tribes people come out and they're holding spears and they look angry. And so all five of them reach into their pocket where they've each got a gun, because you got to protect yourself, you know, whether from people or animals. And they just had this moment of, do we kill them? Like, do we do something about this? But they had made a vow before they left that they'd never kill someone who needed the gospel of Jesus in the protection of their own life. And so they all put their guns away and they were all killed. Day one of mission. You know, you and I attempted to go, that's ridiculous. How could you let that happen, God? And yet it's through that moment that word got back to Jim's wife. Her name's Elizabeth Elliot. And she's a really famous Christian woman. You go check her stuff out. She's done some really awesome things. And she heard this story that her husband had been killed and almost immediately just resolved, I'm going to reach those people with Jesus. And so she then began that same journey of learning the language, of trying to work out how they could get into this village. And eventually she gets into the village, doesn't get killed immediately, and so gets a chance to speak with them. And she tells them that her husband was one of the men that they killed. And yet she's here because she loves them. That's powerful. And so they all listen and hear, and they get to live in this village, and almost the entire village give their life to Jesus. And to this day, that village still worships the Lord, and there's a church there that just is just thriving. An apparent failure ends up being the salvation of an entire tribe, an entire people group. And that's the pattern of what God does. He takes the worst and makes even better than what we could have done on our own come out of it. There's this beautiful quote that Jim wrote before he was killed, which I think is kind of a little testimony to his life. He wrote this, and you should write it down if you're writing notes. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. God is committed to saving the world, and he wants to use you. Are you willing? Are you willing to be part of that? I can promise you that you will have moments of triumph where people give their life to Christ and you go, wow, it couldn't have been me. That could be God only. But I can also promise you that there will be trouble. There will be persecution. But like Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So it's worth it. There's nothing better you could give your life to. Let me pray and let's sing worship to the Lord. Father, you are spectacular. That you would take even the worst and most heart-wrenching and heartbreaking aspects of our world, and you would use them to declare your glory. You would use them to bring life. We just think of Jesus who stepped in and received the full weight of evil in this world, and yet through that moment brought life to all people who call on his name. And so, Father, we just want to pray that we would model ourselves after him, that we would hear the message of Elijah, that in our despair, in our brokenness, in our terror, you are here setting aside 7,000 to be saved. We can't see what you're doing. We don't know what you're doing, but God, we trust you. So Lord, would you just send us out? Would you fill us with boldness and just teach us what it means to step out in faith and to share the gospel with everyone we meet? Lord, would you take every single one of us in this room and use us to witness to Jesus, to show the people around us who he is and what he's done? And God, I just pray that you would bring fruit, that you'd bring many to faith and salvation, and that this room would be filled twice, three times, four times over, because you can do that and you will do that by your Spirit. So God, I just pray that we would have the boldness and the courageness to know that that might bring trouble, to know that that might bring oppression, but instead, God, that we would still step out in faith and follow you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus.